Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Let's actually read verses 1 to 6, just to get the whole context for us here. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, this week was a difficult week for the church, not only with our body here locally, but in the church universal. The Lord saw good and fit to promote one of his beloved saints into glory. And many things could be said of that, but as far as human testimony is concerned, it was MacArthur's ministry that MacArthur was faithful in his ministry to Christ. And I was grateful that to be reminded by multiple people that the only reason MacArthur was faithful is because he loved the only one who is faithful and true. And is that not also what we see with the Apostle Paul? Paul, with confidence, in his farewell letter to his son in the faith, says in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing. To all those who have loved his appearing. What made the apostle so faithful to his master? What made him so confident that he could say here to Timothy that he is running a faithful race, that a crown of righteousness is laid up waiting for him in heaven? It was his love for Christ. And it was his eager anticipation that his faith would one day be made sight. It was the unfathomable grace, unfathomable grace of God that enraptured Paul. And we see that in the opening burst of praise in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. If Paul understood his depravity, He and the lavish grace of God in his life. Therefore, he dedicated his life to serving God, to serving his master. And he served God by feeding the people of God his gospel, the gospel of God, the word of God, the truth of God. Here in Ephesians, God's faithful servant has taught us who we are in Christ. In Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he has shown us the wondrous mystery of God that God revealed to him. In that we are God's manifold wisdom, the church. And angels look down to see God's multicolored wisdom, and they worship God for all that he does. A wisdom that is so astonishing, so profound. The church, the angels worship God continually, day and night. After explaining the doctrine, the facts of the church, what the church is, how God has brought it together, Paul begins his exhortation in chapter 4. You saw that with the word therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. Last week, we examined the qualities of a united church in verses 2 to 3. And we determined that the worthy walk that Paul exhorts us to in verse 1 is defined by humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. If we want to be a God-glorifying, united church, if you want to have union in your relationships, wherever, in whatever way that looks like, in marriages and families, if you want to be united as opposed to disunited, chaotic, and blasphemous, then we must be diligent. We must spare no effort, Paul says in verse 3. Be diligent, spare no effort, put on humility. And we consider others more important than ourselves. We strive to walk with gentleness instead of harshness, patience instead of impatience and outbursts of anger. And we bear with one another's sins in love. Bear with one another's sins in love. So looking at verses 1 to 6 as a whole unit, if verse 1 serves as this exhortation to sanctification, verses 2 to 3 outline the qualities of unity. But verses 4 to 6, he goes back to doctrine in verses 4 to 6. And he gives us, he defines the basis for our unity. The basis for our unity. Why do we need to be united? Why does the church need to be united? Why do our relationships need to be united? And what are the doctrinal beliefs that hold us together? Well, to answer those questions, Paul gives us 7 convictions that every Christian must have to maintain unity in God's church. 7 convictions every Christian must have to maintain unity in God's church. Where these 7 convictions are held, there you will find true God-glorifying unity. Where these are not held, you will find false, superficial bond that will eventually break. You know, we hear stories all the time of churches divided because so-and-so elder had a fight with so-and-so elder. And the world looks at those things and they say, these people are supposed to be God's church. They can't even get along with each other. They can't even tolerate each other. How will they tolerate each other in their supposed heaven? It must all be a sham. How many schisms have brought reproach on the name of Christ? The people see this problem and they try to fix it. As Puritan Anthony Burgess writes, with 2 false remedies. They either demand absolute uniformity, meaning they ignore Paul's instruction to bear with one another. And they demand absolute uniformity. They become rigid and tyrannical. You must do as I do. You must act this way. You must speak this way. You must be like me. Or they become overly liberal. And they tolerate the most licentious and heretical practices and beliefs. 2 false remedies. Those people who go to the more liberal end, they will bear with one another, but they ignore or omit Paul's instructions to bear with one another in love, because love seeks a person's greatest good, and a person's greatest good is God's way. So then there is never any correction, there's never any exhortation, there's never any admonishment to take up your cross, deny yourself, follow the biblical Christ. So, beloved, do you desire a united, faithful church, then let's look at these seven convictions and let's solidify them in our hearts. And so we begin in verse 4. The first conviction is that we find here is one body. He says there is one body, not two bodies, not three bodies, not 10,000 bodies, one body. Well, what does he mean by that? Because driving down here to Ocean Drive, you passed First Baptist and Second Baptist and Seventh Baptist and First Methodist and Eighth Methodist, and you passed all kinds of churches. So what does he mean here? One body. Well, he's already defined the term in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Turn there. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Here he says that God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. And in verse 23, he defines that. He says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then if you look down a few verses in chapter 2, verse 16, he says that he might reckon, that is Christ, that Christ might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having himself put to death the enmity. So it's further defined here as, and within the context of Ephesians, of course, the two groups, namely the Jews and the Gentiles, being united. They've been united, reconciled into one body to God through the cross. So the body that Paul talks about here, this one body in chapter 4, verse 4, is the church, is his body. It's the church. It's made up of genuine believers, locally and universally, all around the world. Genuine believers, people for whom Christ died to redeem, to reconcile to God. The two groups are now one. One new race, no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, one new race, the church. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, while we are all one, that doesn't mean that distinctions are thrown out the window. And Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body also, so also is Christ. And so Paul uses this analogy of a human body to tell us that we are diverse yet unified. The diversity of the body then is what gives the church its strength. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 15. Now you can read the passage in its entirety when you get home, but look at Paul's argument here. He says in verse 15, if the foot says, well, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body. Is it not, Paul says, for this reason, any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body. It is not for this reason, any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And so Paul's argument is crystal clear. Diversity, the diversity that makes up the church, is its strength. I like the illustration that Dr. Lloyd-Jones makes. He says, all the parts of the body work together to the same grand end and have the same objective. Each part of the body has its own function, but it plays its part in the whole. He uses this illustration. A man thinks with his brain and acts with his will, but he must have some instrument through which to carry out his purpose. He says, if I want to shut a book, I do so with my hands. I think it, I will it, but I put it into practice with my hands. If I am without hands and without arms, I cannot shut the book. So all the parts subserve one great function, and they all work to the same great end and objective. Now, church, what is that objective? It is to glorify God. Glorify God, in the context of Ephesians 4, by walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And not only that, not only do we work to one end as one body, but as a member, when a member of the body is hurt, we all feel that pain. If the heart is sick, the whole body is ill. If the brain is affected by a disease, the entire body is impacted. The practical lesson in this conviction is this: the one body that is made up of all those for whom Christ died organically works together to worship and glorify Christ. And there is no member of the body, no individual that is not important to the healthy function of the church. And so the question that is then posed upon us through the scripture is, how will you contribute your gifts and talents to further the cause of Christ? How will you use what God has given you for the church, for his church? It is his bride. How will you contribute to what God cares about the most? Now, knowing that we are one unified body, how tragic is it then when the body begins to attack itself with an autoimmune disease? Those who compete, those who are self-seeking, prideful and divisive, those who are impatient, those who do not bear, who are intolerant, who do not bear with one another in love, those who let their wrath fly against other members of the body, they only show that they do not understand the doctrine of the church. And much more could be said about ecclesiology, about the doctrine of the church, but the main idea for us here is to have the conviction of what the church is and how it functions. And we are to stand on that truth that God has made his church one. One church. Now, the second conviction we must hold together is that there is one Spirit. Context of this passage suggests Paul is here referring to the Holy Spirit. There is one biblical Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 4, you can write it down or turn there, but 1 John 4, 1 through 3, here the aged apostle commands his flock. He says, "Do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits," plural. And the context in that passage is, of course, dealing with false teachers. But John is clearly telling us that behind every teacher, behind every pastor, behind every pulpit, there is a spirit. And it is either the Holy Spirit or a demonic spirit. You're either teaching biblical doctrine or you're teaching the doctrine of demons. False doctrine. For example, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:1, He says, but the Spirit, capital S, but the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit that is inspiring Paul, right as he writes this. The Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So there are many false spirits, but there is only one Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that we believe in and preach is the only Spirit that works in the body, in the church. For example, you turn back to Ephesians 2:18. In Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes, for through him, that is Christ, for through him, we both have, the Jew and Gentile, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. A single verse with the Trinity in it. We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And if you look down at a few verses in verse 22 of chapter 2, he says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that gives us access to the Father. And we are being built together, a stone laid upon the other stone, one stone laid upon another, being held together by our weight, by the force of each stone. And here it is where the Spirit of God dwells. And now, the only reason that we are being built together at all is because of the work of this one Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For also, he says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. One Spirit. So how does the Spirit bring us into the church? How does the Spirit bring us into the body? Well, three things. Not exhaustive, but three things here. One, he convicts the world of sin. The Spirit convicts the world of sin. He's the only Spirit who convicts the world of sin. Jesus says that in the upper room discourse. In John 16:8, he says, and he, when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, when we think about how each person came to Christ, it could be tempting for some of us to think, well, you know, I didn't have this wild testimony like brother or sister over there. You know, I wasn't out committing these flagrant sins like them. And so I don't really know if I'm saved. And what we don't understand is that all sin is a dreadful offense to a thrice holy God. So there are those people. And then there's another case where people will boast about how much sin they did and how much sin they committed before Jesus saved them. You know, you ask them for their testimony. It's like, let me tell you how bad I was. Let me give you details about what I did. And then they talk about it like if it's a badge of honor. But beloved, our sin should not be anything to boast about. All over social media this week, there was flagrant sin being broadcast to the world. And what did everybody do? Oh, ha, 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 ha. That's funny. Making memes. But beloved, it is an abomination to God. Our sin is a serious offense. Why would we laugh at such a thing? And so there are some who do not have this radical conversion story, but instead gradually come to Christ over time through the faithful teaching of their parents or others in their lives. But no matter the circumstance surrounding the person's conversion, the sinner's conversion, there is one essential thing in common. There was a conviction of sin that led you to the cross. The Spirit does the same work in the radical conversion as he does in the more subtle, quieter conversion. The other work that the Spirit does, and keep in mind, this is also not in any particular order. As a matter of fact, I think it's all one instantaneous thing. But the other work that the Spirit does is that he gives the sinner the new birth. He causes us to be born again. And you see Jesus teach that in John chapter 3, verse 5, in his interaction with Nicodemus. In John 1, 13, he says that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the one who brings about the new birth. The third work of the Spirit is as what we've seen in Ephesians, that he strengthens us with power, with ability in the inner man, in our souls. That's Ephesians 3:16. He strengthens us. He gives us the ability to show the fruit of the Spirit. And through the Spirit, we can put on humility, true humility, patience, love, peace, gentleness, kindness, the rest of the fruit. Now, without the Spirit, what do you get? If you're not walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the flesh. And what do you get with the fruit of the flesh in Galatians 5? You get enmity, you get strife, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissensions, and so on. The one church is only made possible by the one Spirit of God. True unity is not man-made. It's not manufactured by us. True unity comes through the one Spirit who has sealed us for eternity and is building us and empowering God's church one stone at a time. Now, the subsequent conviction we hold is that we have one hope. One hope. It is the one Spirit who effectually called us in one hope. We studied what the effectual call was a few weeks ago. If you are a Christian, you have heard the gospel externally. You've heard it outwardly with your ears, and you've heard it inwardly. It has called you. It was irresistible. You could not help but be drawn to its sweetness. That is the effectual call. And it was that effectual call, that irresistible call, that summoned you to faith in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation. But look at what, or listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:30, a familiar passage to us. The golden chain of salvation, those whom he predestined, he also, what? Called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. He glorified. Tell me, Christian, are you glorified at this very moment? No, and yes. No, not we are not glorified, but yes, we have the certainty of our glorification. And so Paul says, he has also glorified. This is certain to happen. And so that's how he talks about this blessed assurance. This promise of sure glorification is the one hope that we hold to. Listen, there are various views on the end times. Some of us are premillennial, believing Christ will rapture his church and he will reign for a literal 1,000 years before setting up the eternal state. Others will reject that view, and they're amillennial, and others will reject amillennialism and premillennialism, and they say that we're post-mill. But no matter what, every Orthodox position agrees on one thing. Christ will return bodily, and we will be glorified with him. That is the one hope that we hold to, that we hold fast. And this is not a Disney wishing upon a star kind of hope. You know, I hope I get that thing for Christmas that I've been wanting. Maybe one day I hope this, I hope that. No, biblical hope is confident hope, confident assurance. Paul says in Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. We eagerly wait for it. This is coming. We anticipate it coming true because God said it would come true. Therefore, it will happen. It is as certain to happen as the sun rising in the east. The fifth conviction is that we have one Lord. One Lord, one Master, one Christ. There is no other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, we have one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. One Lord. This is the one Lord, Jesus Christ, who provides redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in him, as Christ, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our transgressions. He has bought us from the slavery to sin, and he has made us his own. So tell me, Christian, what can wash away your sins? Exactly. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing and no one but the death, the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter thunders in his sermon in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul writes in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, he is your master, you serve him with every aspect of your life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Beloved, there is no other Lord. There is one Lord. There is no other means of salvation. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. In John 8:24, he tells the Jews, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There is no unity with those who proclaim a different Christ. There is no unity with Oneness Pentecostals who believe Jesus is just one manifestation of God. There is no unity with Roman Catholicism that teaches that Jesus is the wafer that they serve during the Mass. He is literally the wafer they serve during the Mass, and that eating the wafer is eating his literal body, and that gives you righteousness. There is no unity with some of the charismatics who believe Jesus was just a man in right relationship with God. He was not just a man in right relationship with God. He is truly God, truly man. There is no unity with Mormons who believe that God has had relations with a woman in the planet Kolob, and that through that you have his offspring Jesus and Satan and their brothers. That's not the same Jesus. In 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus, the Jesus that the Apostle John knows, the Jesus that the Apostle John was with and felt the scars in his hands and ate with, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Do you want to be a faithful, united church? Then we must hold to the conviction that there is one Lord, only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remember the first time I ever heard of John MacArthur. I was on YouTube, and I had just seen a video of Larry King in interviewing this pastor in Houston. And he says, the pastor there says, I don't know what God will do with those who don't believe in Jesus. You know, and this is just a paraphrase, but, you know, I've seen Hindus, and they're sincere in their faith. You know, I don't know what God would do with them. I don't know if he'll send them to hell. And then the next video that the algorithm populated was this old man with white hair looking at Larry King in the eye. John MacArthur, what happens to people who don't believe in Jesus? And he's saying, no, Jesus is the only way to be saved. Instantly, there is this connection, this bond with this man I've never met. He believed in the Jesus that I read about in my Bible. He was not ashamed of him. And there is this instant union because he and I have the same goal. Our goal to make our one Lord known to the lost. Romans 14:8 says, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. He is our master. We belong to him in life and in death. And we are not ashamed of who he is, of what he said, and of what he has done for us. Now, the next conviction is that of one faith. Our one Lord leads us to one faith. The objective faith that Jude talks about in verse 3 of his epistle. He says, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And Paul will refer to this faith again in verse 13, where he's discussing the gifts that God has given to the church. And he states that these gifts are for the building up of the body. Down there in verse 13, the building up of the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, what is the faith? Well, to answer that, the answer to that is in Ephesians 1:13. You turn there, Ephesians 1:13. Here, Paul reminds the Ephesians that they listen to what? He says, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What Paul is saying here is that we are united in belief and the preaching of one gospel, one faith, the word of truth. The Galatian church, if you read Galatians, it's the opening chapter. Paul, you know that the Galatian church was assaulted by false teachers and the teaching of the doctrine of demons. And Paul opens his letter saying to them in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, to a different faith. He says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. That word accursed means excommunicated, condemned as a heretic, destined for eternal condemnation. That's what the word accursed means. Beloved, there is only one gospel. There is only one gospel of our salvation. There is no social gospel, no CRT gospel, no prosperity gospel. There is no other gospel that unites us like the gospel handed down to us, the word of truth that saved you, reconciling you to God through the blood of Christ. And so it is that one faith that leads us to our next conviction, one baptism. Now, the first thing we need to keep in mind as we see that word baptism is that the word baptism means immersion. And we typically think of it as immersion into water. And that's true, but that's not always the case. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, you can write that down and look at it later. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. But there you see that the Israelites, Paul says, were baptized into Moses. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they were in solidarity with Moses. They were one. He was their leader. They were all united under him. Those who rebelled, Korah's rebellion, well, we know how that ended. But they were baptized in Moses. And the context here in Ephesians 4 is the same. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. Remember, the outward act of baptism is only an expression of what has already happened internally. And so to be baptized in water is to proclaim to the world, God has done a work in you. God has done a work in me. He has changed me. He has given me a new life. I am a new creation in Christ. And so it is this symbolic, symbolic ordinance that we do. And so when we look at the conviction of one baptism that unites us, it is that every Christian has been immersed, is in solidarity with one Lord. Now, write down Romans 6:3. Actually, I think it might be on the study guide. Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27, and Colossians 2:12. If you don't have a study guide, you can get one. If there are no more, you can write those down. Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27, and Colossians 2:12. Write those down, or write them next to the verse in your Bible. But let me just take you to Romans 6:3 real quick. Romans 6:3, Paul asks the believers there in Rome. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Baptized into his death, immersed in it. Every single Christian, no matter what your stand is on the mode of baptism, full immersion or sprinkle or whatever, it doesn't matter your stand on the mode of baptism. Every Christian has been baptized, immersed, united, and identified with the head of the church, Christ Jesus, our one Lord. You were immersed when you first believed. That is how this conviction unites us. And so finally, we come to verse 6. We have one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Now, some might come to that verse and then they say, oh, you see, God is the Father of all. So it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere about your faith, God is your Father. Just don't hurt anybody. Well, that would contradict the context, the entire context of Ephesians. Additionally, in Galatians 3:26 and John 1:12 and other passages, they inform us that God is the Father only of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians, listen to this one, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8, Paul says, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is an eschatological end times passage. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So, if God is the Father of all, doesn't matter what you believe or what, if he is the Father of all, why would Jesus come to execute vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel, on those who do not know God? So what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 is that we stand on the conviction of Ephesians 1:5 that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Of his will. Rather than being this all-inclusive statement, it is exclusive. Only believers are his children. So the word all here in this verse is defined as believers, only believers, Christians. And so the one body serves one God and Father. And then Paul gives three points that define our one God and Father. He reigns sovereignly. He works mightily. He dwells corporately. He reigns sovereignly. He works mightily. He dwells corporately. First, Paul says that the Father is over all. Verse 6. One God and Father of all who is over all. Meaning that he is sovereign over us. He is sovereign over us. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You write these verses down as well. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." Psalm 103 verse 19, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Church, our God has authority over every atom in this creation, and he has authority over every aspect of our lives. Our God reigns supreme. Our God reigns supreme. Second, Paul says that he is through all. He is through all. Since our God is sovereign, it goes without saying that he works mightily through all. That is God's God manifesting his work through all believers. Turn back to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So that we would walk in them. There's a lot of, I want to say about that, but let's keep going. Write down also 1 Corinthians 12:6. 1 Corinthians 12:6. Here Paul says that there are a variety of workings. God gives gifts to his church, and there are a variety of workings with those gifts. But the same God who works everything in everyone. So even your gifts, even the good things you do, they're all from him. And he works through every believer. And this is one of the most amazing truths to meditate on. God is working in and through his people for the benefit of his people. I mean, think about your life. Think about your life. How has God used other believers to bring you to the most glorious treasure in all creation, this one pearl of great price, how has God brought you to it? I mean, it wasn't just zapped into your mind one day. You've never read the Bible and you're isolated on some deserted island and boom, oh yeah, oh, Jesus Christ. No, he uses believers. He uses his church to work and to impact other people. And as we think about that, even, I mean, how can God use you to bring about the next Spurgeon or Lloyd Jones? I mean, have you all ever heard about the guy who introduced Spurgeon to the Lord? Most of us haven't. But what an amazing thing. His name is forgotten, but he is in heaven with Christ. And he gave us a wonderful gift. And so think about that, Christian. God made you for something. And that should put some fire in your bones. Your life is not meaningless. God has made you for something. You are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. He made you for the glory of his kingdom. And so hold fast to that truth. Never forget it. Let it put zeal in your evangelism. Let it stoke the fire of your devotion. Now, the final point, Paul says that he is in all. Our God dwells in all, in every individual believer, and dwells with us corporately. His dwelling in us means that he draws us near. We are secure in him. Romans 8:9 says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And then he goes on with Romans 8, and all things work together for good. And then the golden chain of salvation, predestined, called, justified, glorified. He dwells in us. And what a blessed assurance that this truth brings to us, that God is in us. He is omnipresent. He is near. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, let your heart take courage. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The psalmist proclaims, the God of Jacob is our fortress. We are secure in him. He dwells in us. Now, beloved, as we look at these seven convictions, we can't escape the fact that in these seven convictions, we have the three persons of the Godhead. There's the one Spirit in verse 4. There's one Lord in verse 5. One God and Father in verse 6. The three persons of the Trinity are united as one being. God. Is the Godhead divided? Can the Son say to the Father, "I have no need of you"? Does the Spirit say to the Son, "You are unimportant"? No, never. Our God is completely united in everything they do. Therefore, the fundamental basis of our unity is in God, the one true God of Scripture. Just as God can never be fractured or divided, so the church should never be divided. The unity of his church is of utmost importance to him. God must have given us, God gave us three chapters in Ephesians to drive this truth home. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to the warning that Paul gives to those who were causing division in the Corinthian church. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17, "Do you not know that you," plural, "you all, do you not know that you all are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Here's the kicker. "If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are." If you try to destroy or divide God's church, if you try to destroy the unity of God's church, you have it in plain sight in 1 Corinthians 3, God will destroy you. Beloved, let us stand on these seven convictions as we grow. Let us engrave them on our hearts so that we live a faithful life together, corporately and individually, a faithful life to the glory of our triune God.